If you were not with us last week, we began looking at a psalm that has as its theme the greatness of God, the unsearchable greatness of God. And my purpose is not to preach through the first seven verses again, but I do want to just review for the sake of getting continuity in this psalm. And let's go ahead and read the psalm together. This is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that says of praise. David writes, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. We looked at David's resolution to praise the Lord, the intensity of it. He wants to extol God. He wants to focus on God's kingship and who he is as God. And he wants to do this every day. Verse 2, he says, "Every day I will bless you," and he wants to do it forever. And what's the basis for such a resolution? I made the point that resolutions are good things, but to keep them, we need God's grace. David, by God's grace, had come to know who God was and how great God is. That was the basis of his resolution as he determines to praise God every single day forever. Verse 3 sets forth this thesis about God: "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And God's greatness there is not qualified. He is great. And it's our task and our privilege to explore the glories of his greatness. And his greatness is worthy of exaltation. He says, "highly to be praised." And when we think about the high praises of God, we think about both in life and eternity and all the praise that is given to him that we know about. It's really just the beginning. We look at Revelation and we see some songs we have yet to sing in a place we have yet to be. And we'll be there with God forever to praise and glorify and give honor to his greatness. His greatness is also beyond investigation. It is infinite. When it says in verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable, that doesn't mean that we don't search it out. It's just that you can't get to the bottom of it. You can't get to the top of it. You can't put your arms around it. And if you believe in God's greatness and you know of God's greatness, there's a result in your life. There's something that's going to come out of your life if you behold that by faith and believe that by faith. Part of that is just a continued praise in your own life and a passing on of that praise to the next generation. You see in verse 4, it's one generation that's praising God to another. And in addition to that, there's also meditation. David determines himself. He says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And beyond that, there's exclamation. There's telling others. Verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And you may remember, if you were here, the verse 7 when it says, you shall eagerly utter in the margin, it's bubble over with the memory of God's abundant goodness. As you're looking at these words, one of the things that I was reminded of as I was reading through, David is actually, he's not talking to other people, he's talking to the Lord. This resolution that he's making is being given to the Lord in prayer. So he's praising the Lord as he's giving this psalm. What is it that brings God praise? Well, he just is who he is, and he just does what he does. And as God, he is praiseworthy. And we come in the psalm, he's already mentioned in verse 7, the goodness of God. But I'm going to characterize verses 8 and 9 as the goodness of God. And I want to ask you to keep a finger here and turn back to Exodus chapter 33 for a moment. What do you think about when you think about the goodness of God? Moses, remember, asked the Lord that he might have a sight of God's glory. He said, I pray you, Exodus 33:18, show me your glory. And what was the answer to Moses' request? Immediately upon that request, God said, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then he tells him how this is going to happen. That Moses, in spite of his asking for a sight of the glory of God, show me your glory, he basically says, Moses, you can't handle it. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, you'll see the trails of the glory. He says in verse 22, it'll come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then you look at how God, when Moses came up again to the mountain, how the Lord descended on that mountain in the cloud and stood with Moses. Look at verse 5 of 34. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And what was Moses' response? Verse 8, it says he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And that ought to be our response too when we see the glory of our great God. If you turn back to Psalm 145, I want you to note the goodness of the Lord. What are those truths that David is recalling? This is nothing new. It's the same unchanging God that David worshipped hundreds of years after Moses. David is now worshiping God and he knows him to be the same God. In fact, God had revealed himself in that time to Moses on the mountain. It's now recorded for David's reflection and meditation. And David is now meditating on the goodness of God. He's meditating on the name of God. Because this verse, in verse 8, it starts out with the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the self-existent God. This is the unchanging God. This is the eternal God. The God who is great, that David says in verse 3, great is the Lord, is this God. It's Yahweh, this self-existent, unchanging, life-giving, eternal God. And what is He like? What is this God like? When He reveals Himself, what does He reveal Himself to be? What are the, you might say, the first words out of His mouth? Well, it is His name, Yahweh. In Exodus 34, it's Yahweh Elohim. He is the Eternal One, the Eternal God, the Mighty One. But when He starts to relay to Moses what His glory is, it's He's gracious and He's merciful. This is a God who gives free favor. Someone described it as one-way love. He's giving. He gives salvation. He freely loves those who do not deserve His love. And He is, notice what it says, merciful. He's compassionate. God is not only aware of the misery and suffering of people, but it's His heart and desire to relieve that. And if you were to look at the history of the people of God, you will see, yes, their sin, but you also see a God who, time after time, demonstrates His compassion towards His people. Notice what it says. It says, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You might have heard it said that God is long-suffering. He's not quick to anger. God is always deliberate and purposeful and righteous when He displays His anger. It's always expressed against sin and wickedness. It's never unjustified. But God is patient. And with that power that He has, He controls how His anger is executed, or as that anger motivates Him to execute His justice. Matthew Henry says He delays the execution of His justice. He waits to be gracious, and He lengthens out the offers of His mercy. What was it for Jonah when he went to the city of Nineveh? The Lord gave other people and other peoples less time. But what about this notoriously wicked and violent city? How many days and Nineveh will be overthrown? One day? 2 days? What does it say? How many days? 40 days. What a patient and gracious God. He gave Jericho days to repent as that army went around the city multiple times. And He did show mercy. He showed mercy to Rahab. He showed compassion upon her and her family as she testified to her own belief in the Lord. See, God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. And what does it say? He is great in His loving kindness. In His acts of loving loyalty, in His demonstrations of steadfast love, God is great. Lamentations 3, we repeat these verses often. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And what does this say? That He is great in His loving kindness. And that's not just to the nation of Israel. And it's also not just in times and in ways where the recipient of that loving kindness has good feelings. When does Jeremiah give those words? You ever thought about those words being in the book of Lamentations in Scripture? When God had, in His providence, brought enemies against Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is effectively sitting in a pile of rubble. But God loved His people. And He demonstrated His loving loyalty to them as He disciplined them for their sins and brought enemies against them. And yet, in the midst of all that, He remembered compassion. He remembered mercy. And eventually, He brought them back into the land. They rebuilt the walls, Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple, Ezra and the latter prophets. God's loving kindness was upon His people. And you might think in terms of this revelation to Moses, now meditated on David, illustrated in the life of the nation. But it's not just Israel. I mentioned the Ninevites. They repented, remember? Look at what verse 9 says. It says, the Lord is good to all. There's not really any of His creatures. There's not any person on earth who cannot say that God has not in some way been good. You look at the Scriptures and there are abundant illustrations of God's goodness. For one thing, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He calls His disciples to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them so that you may be, He says, sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does God do that demonstrates love to His enemies? Well, He causes His Son, Jesus says, to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good to provide for mankind. He's good to send fruitful seasons. He sends the weather, and sometimes we call it nasty, but it's really God's demonstration of His love when He sends rain, even when He sends snow upon the earth, when He sends sunshine, when He causes the fields to come to a harvest, or when He doesn't, He has some good purpose in mind. And we're all recipients of it. You look through the Scriptures, you can see that He singled out, in some cases, individuals who are not in the nation of Israel. And it was a demonstration, like Rahab, of just His goodness. I remember the story of Elisha when he was in the city and his servant woke up and said, there's a host outside the city. And you remember what happened in that story? Elisha said, well, Lord, open his eyes. And he saw those armies, the chariots and angels up on the hills and flaming fire. And now the servant knows that there are more with him and with Elisha than there were those outside the city trying to harm them. And on top of that, Elisha blinded them. With the power of God, they were blinded. And then he said, the person that you're looking for is not here. And he took them to the capital city, Samaria, took them inside the city, all these soldiers. And the king, when he realizes that he has his enemies in his grasp, they're in his city, he says, what should I do to them? Should I kill them? And Elisha says, would you kill those who you captured with your sword and your bow? No. Feed them. And the Bible says that they made a great feast. And after this feast, these men's eyes are now opened and they're in the presence of their enemies and they receive a feast, bread and water, and then they're sent back home to their master. You know, the Bible says they never came and attacked them again. Why? God was being good, even though those people were opposing His people, God was being good to His enemies. He was good to Naaman, to give him a little servant girl who knew of the prophet who could heal his leprosy. He was good to Paul, who opposed Christ and the name of Christ, compelled people to blaspheme, and even gave his voice against those who were serving Christ and witnessing for Christ, Stephen being among them. And yet Christ, when he met Paul on the road to Damascus, saved him and poured out the riches of his grace upon that apostle so that he then could give himself as an illustration of a sinner that God was willing to save. God is willing to save sinners, even those who are most bent against Him and rebellious against Him. I like what this verse says at the end of the verse. It says, His mercies are over all His works. One translation, it's not as literal, but it's kind of an explanation of what's going on. It says, the Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all His creation. Like a rain shower. He just demonstrates His compassion in this world. God loves this world. He made this world. He made you. And He shows His compassion to you. And do you see that in your own life? Do you know that the Lord has shown you compassion? Could you say, like the songwriter, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Has He shown that kind of love and compassion to you? When it says the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works, We really have to take a little time to consider that, don't we? To consider, I mean, if you start to say all of His works, everything that He does, certainly takes us into the realm of creation to see what God does and what He has done. One writer spoke of the response that we ought to have when we look at creation, but the way that he worded it was really a testimony to God's goodness as a creator and to give us the opportunity to see it and rejoice in it and rejoice in His goodness. His name is Wilhelm Abrakel. He was a Dutch theologian. Translated his words, works into English some time ago, and he said this. He said, "How delightful are the distant heavenly blue, the fluffy clouds, the elegant moon, the innumerable multitude of glittering stars, the comprehensive view of the countenance of heaven, the quiet evening, the pensive night, the lovely sunrise, the sitting or walking under the canopy of a lush forest, the sweet rustling of the wind in the trees, the dimension of immensity presented by rows of lofty trees and the immensity of a plain when viewed either from a lonely elevation or from a distant point. Here one observes green meadows filled with cattle and there cultivated fields with either lovely multicolored or aromatic growth or delicious fruits, while yonder are mountains interspersed with valleys. Then again one walks along the seashore and yonder one sits by a quiet babbling brook, everywhere hearing the joyful sound produced by the voices of birds of various plumage." And that only captures, doesn't it, just a few of the experiences that we can enjoy in this world. Abrakel said, "If a soul is to some degree spiritual, will he not be drawn towards his Creator and Father? And will it not stir up a variety of emotions within? Will he not observe more than he can possibly express? And will not such exhilarating excursions, both during the morning and the evening, cause him to return home joyfully with a heart filled with praise?" Praise. Do not let praise be absent from your life. Don't be so captured with man-made technology that you forget that there's a world out there that is demonstrating the goodness of God. You could spend your days, couldn't you, looking at a screen, watching things that man has made, which in some cases is a revelation of the wicked heart of man. And God has provided for us a theater, someone said, of His glory. It's a theater. And you can just sit by your window and look out and see the goodness of God. And it's not just there. That's one realm of His goodness, which you and I have yet to explore. Right? I mean, we get opportunities to explore both here and there, and sometimes we take a journey and see things we've never seen before, but there's a huge world out there. It's a testimony to the glory of God. And beyond anything you can see on this earth, you look up in the night sky. What an amazing God we have. How good He is to show us this creation, to make us and let us live, even in our sinfulness, in this world and behold His goodness. But Spurgeon said, and I like what he says, "It is in the domain of grace that the noblest form of divine goodness is seen. Begin with the goodness which shines in our election and follow the silver thread through redemption. The mission of the Holy Spirit, the calling, the adoption, the preservation, the perfecting of the chosen, and you will see the riches of goodness which will astound you. Dwell where you may within the kingdom of redemption, you will see rivers, yea, oceans of goodness." And I think that's a good picture. Ocean. Oceans. And there's all that. those oceans of goodness that we can see and will see by faith. So what does that do in our hearts? Does it draw us to praise? Does it draw anything out of your mouth? I'm going to ask this question. I could ask it to myself. Why are you silent about God? Why are you silent? Why is it that we can bubble over with praise of so many other things, but God and His goodness is not the subject of our conversations? It is a testimony to our unbelief. In some cases, it's a testimony to our idolatry. That we should be so fixed and focused on other things and not God. May God forgive us. May God help us to see how good He is, how gracious He has been, how merciful He is, how slow to anger He has been. You just think about your life and think about what you've done and think about how slow to anger God has been with you. And how He has shown you loving kindness. Time after time after time. David writes, following that exposition of the goodness of God, he says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord." Verse 10, and your godly one shall bless you. That word godly caught my attention. And I don't think I'd ever noticed that the root of that is actually that word chesed, which is that steadfast love of God. So this isn't the steadfast love of God. It's talking about those who steadfastly love Him. And therefore, they're devoted to Him. Another way of saying devoted or devotion is godliness. So when it says in verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly one shall bless you, it's those who are devoted to God. Those who are steadfast in their love to God. Certainly that comes by His grace, but it's those who see and know God and believe in Him and trust in Him and hold fast to Him and cling to Him that praise Him. That very well could be the reason why there's no praise coming out of your mouth, is that you're not devoted to the Lord. And you are so devoted to other things. But David says here, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. If you know the Lord and you come to know Him better, then praise is going to be coming out of your life, out of your mouth. But if you can sing the songs of the world and imbibe the entertainment of the world and talk about all sorts of other things, and God is just a passing thought or something that you, someone that you may have occasion to meet with once a week. If that's the case, you're not going to be praising God. You may not know God at all. That's the case. That phrase in verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you. When you think about all the works of God, that certainly includes human beings. We are the work of God. He has made us. But we can't think only in terms of humanity and human life. There's also angels. There are those beings, intelligent beings, that God has created that we can't see, and yet the Bible testifies to, and one day, by His grace, we will see them. The cherubim, the seraphim, Gabriel, the other angels who sometimes we see them very briefly in Scripture, we will see them, and they give praise to God. What else gives praise to God? Will the lost ever give praise to God? Will those who have never repented and turned from their sins ever give Him praise? You know what He said in Isaiah, Romans 14 quotes it. It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." There is a name that has been set up above every name, and it's the name of Jesus. And in light of His work of submission and humbling Himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross, His humbling followed by His exaltation, God highly exalted Him. And what does He say in Philippians? That He highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him that name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm not preaching universal salvation. There will be those in hell. There will be those who have rejected the gospel. They've turned from Christ. They have not submitted to Him, and they will find themselves in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But prior to that moment that they are cast in, they will have to bow the knee and submit to the Lord, who will be the judge of them. They will have to confess that He is Lord. And in hell for all of eternity, they will know that He is Lord. What a sobering thought. That all of His works will give Him praise. Yes, the angels. Yes, all of mankind. The devil himself will one day be cast in, and he will know and confess that Christ is Lord. So what about you? And if you're going to avoid that place, that lake of fire, if you're going to avoid the terrible, dark, burning, gnashing of teeth, all of that experience, if you're going to avoid the wrath of God and separation from Him forever, then praise Him now. Confess Him now. Turn from your sin now and confess Him Lord, and He will forgive all of your sins. He will make you His own, and He will help you to see what those of His people delight in and come to delight in, and that is His kingdom. Look at verse 11. It says, "Not only your godly ones shall bless you, but as they bless you, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of your kingdom." They're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And this is really, some would say, it's the theme of all the Scriptures. So we're just touching on the kingdom of God. But it does say, notice what it says, the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. What is the glory of the majesty or the glory of the greatness of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ? How do you capture that? How do you capture the peace of His kingdom? Isaiah captured it by describing how even the animals are living at peace together. How they're taking their implements of war and they're beating them into agricultural implements so that war is never learned or practiced anymore. How do you describe the justice of that kingdom when every judgment handed down by the judge is perfect and right? Or the order of His kingdom, or the prosperity of His kingdom. Amos says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved." He's talking about a time when, because of the abundance and the fruitfulness, that the harvest of the previous year, as that's still being harvested, they're planting the next one. The harvest took so long to be able to collect. And what about the worship of God's kingdom? When all the nations, Isaiah 2, come up to that mountain of the Lord and they call one another to come and worship the Lord and listen to His law and submit to Him. And that time His glorious, His place, His resting place, the prophet says, will be glorious. To see Jerusalem, not a walled city, but without walls. Because there will be so many people and so many nations that will come up to worship the King. It will be a time like no other when the the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What a kingdom! And what a king. What a king who could reign over all of those peoples, every tongue and tribe and nation. What a king who could perfectly order them and show justice to all of them and partiality to none of them. What a king to not only command their obedience, but their worship. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has been given a vision in Daniel chapter 7 of kingdoms to come. And then the kingdom. And not looking at the first 12 verses, that's really what Daniel is seeing. He's seeing the kingdoms of man, which will be replaced by the kingdom of the Son of Man. The kingdom of the Son of Man, in verse 13, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." That word for service is not a word that just means to act on behalf of another, to take care of someone else's needs by your service. It's actually worshipful service. In the book of Daniel, it is used in a conversation or discussion about service and worship to other gods. So the one that is being spoken of here is not just receiving the submission of these people, he's receiving their worship. It says, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." And then, how long? This tells us something of the greatness, of the glory, of the majesty of his kingdom, that this kingdom isn't short-term. It's not temporary. It's not 23 years like Alexander the Great. Even though he was called great, it says in the verse that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you were to look at the glorious kingdoms of the past, you could see some great kings. You could see an empire that was under their dominion, but they passed away. They died. They may have left their kingdom to son or grandson, and that line may have continued, but those kingdoms of men are going to pass away. But the kingdom of the Son of Man is never going to pass away. And his kingdom is greater. If you could combine all the kings of all time, all of their glory, all of their wealth, all of their subjects, all of their works, can anyone really rightfully be compared to the King of Kings? The King of creation? Not just the King over people, but the King of all creation. Some of the kings of the past, they would conquer peoples, and that wasn't enough, and so they sought to conquer beasts, and they would go out and they would fight with the lions or the tigers. Jesus made the tigers. Jesus made the lions. He made everything that we see. How can we not give our worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? In fact, one day is coming, Psalm 138 says, "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." He's going to reign forever. Jeremiah said, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Kings will come and go. Christ's kingdom will remain forever. He is the King of the ages. Paul says to Timothy, "Now unto the King eternal," or to the King of the ages, "immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the eternal King. To call someone great who ruled for 23 years seems kind of ridiculous then, doesn't it? In 1715, there was a funeral at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Very ornate coffin. Thousands of subjects of King Louis the 14th of France. Some of you have heard this illustration before. He wanted to be known as the Great. And if you were to look at his kingdom, look at his subjects, look at all that he did, in the eyes of man, and he wanted to be portrayed this way, you might consider that he was a great man. He had 300 formal portraits of himself painted during his lifetime. It tells you something of his vanity. And in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, when his funeral was arranged, I believe he specified ahead of time, he wanted his coffin at the center, and he wanted a single candle next to that coffin. And it was a Roman Catholic bishop who could see enough of the truth of the Word of God at the time who was asked to do his funeral oration. And as he walked up the stairs to the pulpit, he took his fingers and he extinguished the candle. And he said, "Only God is great." Only God is great. What is flesh? It's like the flower, the grass. Passes away. Count the gold and silver blossoms, spring is scattered o'er the lea, poet says. Count the softly sounding ripples sparkling on the summer sea. Count the lightly flickering shadows in the autumn forest glade. Count pale nature's scattered teardrops, icy gems by winter made. Count the tiny blades that glisten early in the morning dew. Count the desert sand that stretches o'er under noontide's dome of blue. Count the notes that woodbirds warble in the evening's fading light. Count the stars that gleam and twinkle in the firmament by night. When thy counting is all done, scarce eternity's begun. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Have you become a subject of this King willingly? Have you pledged your allegiance to Him? He's my King. Is He yours? Do you praise Him? Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled as we ponder Your greatness, the greatness of our King. We're convicted, Lord, as well of the sin of idolatry. The attention we give to frivolous things. You've only given us one life, Lord. And to waste it on trifles would truly be a waste. But to spend our days in the service of our King is simply the wisest and best choice. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to see you for who you are, to see our Savior for who he is. We pray that we might not get caught up in this world and its trivialities. Help us to get caught up, Lord, with the Eternal One. And help us to own Him as our King and submit ourselves to His will. And if there's one today, Lord, who has yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we pray that in addition to His glory as a King, they'd also see His glory as a Redeemer and as a Savior, who in spite of His identity as King and Son of Man, that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And we pray, Lord, for that soul that's still outside of Christ, that they might today bow the knee before the Son of Man, swear allegiance, find that their rebellion will be forgiven, and that they will be made indeed a child of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.